Invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If you are just joining us, we've been working our way through the early chapters of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back. You're free to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, you can take one. It'd be our gift to you. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to the end of the chapter, verse 52. I imagine I'm not alone in this, but I really don't like being lost. I don't like not knowing where I'm going or where I am, which I think in reflecting on that makes it a little ironic that God led us 15 years ago to Mill Woods. A few knowing nods. Mill Woods is an interesting place. Just this week, after living here for over 15 years, we were trying to find a former neighbor who had moved into a community not far from us, but we'd never been to her home, wanted to drop something off, and it was literally probably a 10-minute walk from our home. And as we drove around for 10 minutes or maybe longer, I was reminded of my early years here, pre-smartphone, pre-GPS, trying to find people's homes, looking at a directory and numbers. And I remember there were times where I would get so wound up, so frustrated, because not only do I not like being lost, I don't like being late. And Mill Woods, it happened. And I remember there were times, by the time I found the home of whoever I was going to visit, I was so wound up, I was really in no state of mind to visit them. Mill Woods is literally and figuratively loopy. It was helpful when it was pointed out to me that it's kind of like a big, giant X and O grid, with two streets going north-south and two going east-west, with a circle in each of those, and then with a giant circle connecting them. But even the way they named things, you're on a circle, and it's a street. No, it's an avenue. It's a street again. And numbers, streets cut off because of these big streets, and then throw in a ravine just to make it a little more interesting. It's pretty confusing. And I had all kinds of opinions on Mill Woods and how it could have been laid out better, or at least the streets could have been named differently. And I remember once I happened to be at an Alberta conference meeting of some kind in my early years, and somehow it came up, and I started talking about how ridiculous I thought it was when someone next to me nudged me and said, "The engineer who designed it is sitting at that table." Mill Woods is a bit loopy. I'm sure I'm not alone in that, and that frustration that can happen when you're lost, when you're confused, when you don't know where you're going or why you're experiencing what you're experiencing. There are times when life can feel a bit like that too, right? Where you experience frustrations, where you feel a little bit lost, you find yourself muddling around and just upset, anxious, confused. Things are not going the way that you would hope them to go, that they would go. They're not as you imagine them. You know, what I find encouraging this morning as we look into Luke is that we can be reminded that those muddling moments of our lives, that when we experience it, that we're not alone. We're in good company. In fact, we're going to encounter Mary and Joseph in kind of one of those moments. This godly couple that we've encountered earlier throughout the chapters of Luke's gospel. And they experience frustration and confusion and things not going well. And as we read that, we'll discover we're not only in good company, but there is a way that Jesus points us forward. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read Luke 2, verses 41 to the end of the chapter. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Mary and Joseph are a pious, godly, righteous couple. Remember, 2 weeks ago, last time we were in Luke, we explored an earlier section of chapter 2 where they were together with two other people, Simeon and godly old Anna. They were really, we saw their piety, their obedience to the law, their observation of all that God called them to do. Mary and Joseph were among them. In that instance, they actually did three things, three rites that God called them to do in his law. On the eighth day after Jesus was born, they had him circumcised. On 40 days after Jesus' birth, they went to the temple in Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices for Mary's purification after childbirth. And they also paid the amount that they were supposed to pay to redeem their firstborn male child, just as the law had stipulated for them. So they have done all this thing. Here we pick up the story again, and Mary and Joseph are at it again, being godly, being righteous, doing what the law prescribed. The law stipulated that all males 13 and older were supposed to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the three major festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so they travel there regularly. Luke tells us in the text that Mary and Joseph do this regularly. Some of the rabbis stipulated that this obligation was one that women should observe as well. So Mary and Joseph are this couple who are doing what the law tells them to do. It's Passover, and so as was their custom, they go. This year, Jesus is 12, and so he goes along with them. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. This year, Jesus goes along. Now, we really know nothing about Jesus' childhood except for this text that I read. Only Luke tells us this story. And this is the only story we hear between Jesus' birth and Jesus showing up on the scene at his baptism at around age 30 when he begins his earthly ministry. Nothing else is told to us. And even here, Luke really, he doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' experience at Passover, how he found this for his first time as a young child going, only that when it ended, his parents began their journey home and Jesus stayed behind. Have you ever been left behind? Parents, have you ever left a child behind? I remember I grew up in Southern Ontario, and every few years we would get in the car and we would drive across the country to BC where my grandparents lived and relatives. And I remember to this day an experience along the way. This was in days before you had to wear seatbelts, and we had an old burgundy Oldsmobile station wagon. And so often we would be in the back. And so at one point in the journey, I guess I had fallen asleep in we called it the very back of the station wagon, under a heap of blankets. And somewhere in Manitoba, my family stopped at a gas station to get gas, and they thought, Dennis is sleeping, we'll let him sleep. While they were inside, I woke up and I wandered out of the car and went looking for them. A few minutes later, somehow I missed them on my way in, they missed me on their way out. They got to the car, they saw a heap of blankets, assumed I was still under them, and they started up and drove away. I remember seeing the car drive away and running out of that gas station and screaming somewhere in the middle of Manitoba as the car pulled off the parking lot and onto the highway, screaming. Fortunately, in that moment, my dad looked in the rear view mirror and he saw this little blonde kid, terrified, screaming, crying, running after. I mean, being left behind can be scary. Parents, you leave someone behind. I can only imagine how my dad, he's still, when we talk about that story, he's like, oh, thankfully I looked in the mirror. If we pause at this point in the story and sort of just, you know, off the cuff go, okay, what lessons could we teach? What topics does this text address? Perhaps we could imagine a lesson called on how to be a good parent. Mary and Joseph are entrusted with raising the Messiah, and they lose him. It's not a good thing. They lost Jesus. Now, obviously, the world back then was different than now. It would seem that there was a very strong sense of community, an ethos of it takes a village to raise a child, because Mary and Joseph begin their journey home, and they assume that Jesus is with other relatives, with other friends, in their caravan as they head out. They maybe assume that, Jesus has checked in with his father, or Jesus has checked in with his mom. They begin this journey, and they journey all day without seeing Jesus, but not thinking anything of it. But as night falls, and they begin to set up camp or find lodgings for the night, they begin looking for him, and they discover that he is not with them. Imagine what went through their minds and hearts as parents. The anxiety washing over them. Perhaps a little bit of marital tension, perhaps. You didn't check on him? The blame, perhaps, came. We don't know what they did in that moment. Did they head back to Jerusalem immediately in the dark? Or more likely, did they try to get some sleep and wait for morning? Worried for their son, worried about where he was, what had happened to him. Was he okay? Had something sinister happened? Dawn comes and they hustle back to Jerusalem, another full day's journey. Though they, I'm sure, covered that ground more quickly than they had leaving Jerusalem, maybe they arrived before night began to set that second day and they begin to search the city of Jerusalem, but they're looking for a 12-year-old kid. They don't find him in a second night of anxious sleep, worried for their son. Luke tells us after 3 days they found him. Now, we're left to decide, is those 3 days, is that after they get back to Jerusalem, they spent 3 days searching Jerusalem, or does that include the day that they journeyed away from Jerusalem, their day back, and then a third day searching for him? Regardless, if you're a parent, you can only imagine, for 3 days you don't know where your son is. You are worried and anxious, desperately trying to find him. On the third day, they find him. Imagine for a moment what was happening emotionally to Mary and Joseph in this moment. A relief. You found him. He's safe. Ticked off. Why did he do this to us? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you have been desperately worried for someone, maybe a child who's not home when they're supposed to be, or a spouse. Today, even with cell phones, this can happen, but in days gone by where you couldn't call, but maybe even now it's worse because you call and they don't answer their phone, and so you're worried, has something happened to them? And then they walk in a few minutes later and they're happy and everything's good, and part of you is relieved and part of you is ticked off because you've been stressed because they're not back when you thought they'd be. You ever had that? I've had a few of those. I mean, I think that's what Mary and Joseph experienced. Like, relief, Jesus is alive, he's okay. But like, how can he do this to us? You know what you put us through. Listen to Mary's words. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. I mean, how do you imagine she said that? I think there's a lot of emotion there. As it turns out, Jesus had apparently found his way into some sort of discussion. It's interesting. He spent 3 days, two nights on his own as a 12-year-old kid in a strange city without relatives and family. Did he just sleep on the temple steps? We don't know. But he found his way into this discussion in the public courts of the temple with the religious leaders. And evidently, this 12-year-old interacting with the religious leaders has drawn a bit of a crowd. People have watched and they've listened, and the text says, Luke tells us, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And it's at this point in our story that we encounter the first words spoken of Jesus that are recorded in Scripture. Just 12 years old, he says in response to Mary's question, why have you treated us like this? He says, why were you searching for me? Mom, why were you searching for me? Like, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Some translations put it, didn't you know I had to be doing my father's business or dealing with his interests? Peterson says in the message, dealing with the things of my father. I wonder how Jesus asked that. What was the tone of his voice? Was he confused? I mean, here he has spent 3 days alone in Jerusalem. His parents have been worried, sick, upset, finally find him. Relief, frustration. Everyone else is amazed. They're astonished that they find their 12-year-old kid sitting with a group of religious leaders in the temple. This is not what they were expecting. This is surprising to everyone. But it's stunning to Mary and Joseph. And then in that context, well, he's there. Mary says, "Why have you treated us like this, Jesus? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus says in response, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's house, about my father's business? See, Jesus is amazing people. He understands a lot more than they expect a 12-year-old kid to understand. He understands a lot. What he doesn't understand is why his parents were searching for him, why his parents don't understand that this is where he needed to be. He doesn't get that. I don't know about you, but I'm left wondering about the conversation on the way home. What questions were asked? Were there tense moments of silence? Relief. Luke concludes this passage by telling us that Jesus went down to Nazareth with his parents and he was obedient to them. He grew in wisdom. He grew physically from boyhood to manhood. And the next time we encounter him will be when he's about 30, beginning his earthly ministry. I began our time this morning talking about those experiences of frustration and confusion that we experience in life. And I believe that this text points out to us a life-changing truth. That finding Jesus, and I'm going to explain what I think that means, finding Jesus means more than we might initially think. Finding Jesus changes everything. Finding Jesus enables us to face those moments in life where there's frustration, where there's confusion, where we don't get everything, where everything doesn't go the way we want. I'm not saying finding Jesus will make everything in your life go smoothly, but I'm saying finding Jesus will change everything. It'll change how we go through those moments. It will change everything, finding Jesus. And by finding Jesus, I mean more than what Mary and Joseph did. Mary and Joseph eventually found their way to the temple, and they found Jesus. They knew where he was, but they were still confused. They didn't get it. And Jesus asked them, why were you searching for me? Why didn't you know that I had to be here? They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand. And that, after all that they'd experienced, like visits from angels, a virginal conception, after some pretty remarkable things, they're stunned. They don't get this. They're confused. Why did you do this to us, Jesus? And he's like, what? Why would you search me? Don't you understand that I had to be about my father's business? See, in this text, there's only one person, and it's a 12-year-old boy, only one person who knows what's going on, one person who understands. And what is it Jesus understands? He understands who he is. He understands what he's called to. He knows his identity and his purpose. So what does this mean for us? Do we jump from this story and say, okay, it's really important that we know who we are, our identity, and what our purpose is, and maybe kind of sort of indirectly, but if we just say, okay, we got to follow Jesus' example. Jesus knew his identity, he knew his purpose, and so we need to do that. And if you're confused about who you are, your identity, if you're a young person trying to figure out where to go in life, if wherever you're at, if you have confusion about identity, confusion about your purpose in life, your mission, what God's called you to, like, you just got to dig deeper. You got to read your Bible more. You got to pray harder. You got to figure that out because it's important. We got to follow Jesus' example. After all, I mean, John in his in 1 John says, "He who says he abides in him that is in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked." That is, Jesus is our example. So Jesus knows these things, so we should know these things. But to conclude that, we'd miss the point, I think, of the text. See, if we simply try and figure out our identity, if we simply try and figure out our purpose, if we do those things apart from Jesus, we are bound to continue to experience frustration and confusion in life. We will not experience the peace, the joy, the fulfillment that our hearts long for. And so here's the point. Our goal should not be first to discover our identity, to discover our purpose. No, our goal is to find Jesus, to look to Jesus, to discover his identity, to know who he is, and to understand his purpose, what he came to do. Because apart from that, apart from us seeing clearly who Jesus is and what Jesus was about, we will muddle around in life and experience frustration and hopelessness and confusion and anger. We'll have all those experiences because we're just not figuring it out. We need to look to Jesus. He's the only one in this story who knew who he was and what he was about. He's confused at his parents' lack of understanding. Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I needed to be here? Jesus knows that. He knows who he is, what he's about, and we need to find Jesus in that sense. We need to look to Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, see who he is, know what he's about. See, Jesus came. Jesus, God in flesh. God became a man in Jesus. He came, our creator. He came to love us. He came as a servant to show us what it means to be human. He submitted himself perfectly, fully to the Father, lived a life of obedience, and he laid down his life for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. His mission was to do his Father's work, to reveal the Father to lost humanity, lost and rebellious humanity. Jesus came to invite us into his family, the family of God. He came to make us brothers and sisters, children of the Father. And see, unless we understand Jesus, who he was and what he was about, we will never figure out our identity and our purpose. We will muddle around in life. We will experience pain and frustration along the way. And I'm not suggesting for a moment tritely that if we recognize who Jesus is, that we won't have hard times, but Jesus will be with us in those moments. We will know that he loves us. We will know his grace for us. We'll know his plan that one day we will dwell with him eternally in a place where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death. Jesus says to us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We will know that as he was a servant, we're invited by him to be servants along with him, now making known the love of the Father, the grace of the Father to lost humanity. That we have a purpose, no matter what difficulties, no matter what pain, no matter what frustration we may experience in life, we will experience them in a profoundly different way if our eyes are on Jesus, if we know who he is and what he's about. Over and over and over again, I encounter this in conversations with people, and I know that my heart can go this way too. We treat God like a vending machine. We treat him like a vending machine. We don't want God. We want stuff from God. And we think, if I do X, Y, and Z, if I do these things, then Jesus will give me the life I want. He'll give me the things I want. And when we experience pain, when we experience frustration, we get angry at God. But see, when that's true of us, our eyes are not fixed on Jesus. Jesus did not come as a genie. Jesus does not promise in this world everything will go well. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. When we fix our eyes on who Jesus is, God in flesh, God come to rescue us, God's demonstration of his love and his grace for a lost world full of rebels and ragamuffins, when we recognize the fact that we were created to be his image bearers, that we are never more human than when we obey Jesus, when we begin to reflect the character of Jesus, that we were created to show the world what God is like, to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate his grace, that we were called to that, that our identity and our purpose is so bound up with the identity and purpose of Christ, that if we attempt to go through life, any aspect of our lives, without our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, we are losing Jesus. In that sense, finding Jesus means understanding, seeing him in all that he is. Has God come to rescue us? Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Is that a promise that our bank accounts will all be full, that we'll never experience sickness or frustration? It doesn't mean that, but Jesus speaks these words, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Do you want to experience peace in your life? Do you want to experience joy? Do you want a deep sense of fulfillment? Those things will be found only when you find Jesus, when you see him for who he is, when you know what his mission was, his purpose, when you see that he has come to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore all that is broken in this lost world, to call sinners to himself, to invite us into his family, to be brothers and sisters, children of the Father. When we get that, there will be joy, there will be peace, there will be fulfillment, even in the face of pain and struggle. Fullness of life is found only in Jesus. Do you want joy? You'll find it in a life centered in Jesus. You want peace? You'll find it in a life centered on Jesus. You want fulfillment? You'll find it in a life centered on Jesus. See, Jesus is not just an add-on. Biblically, we don't ask Jesus to be a part of our life. Some of our evangelical language, and I want to be sensitive, some of us have used this, and there's meaningful ways in which you've experienced it, and I want to leave room for that. But do you know that biblically, we're never told to invite Jesus into our heart or to accept Jesus? I mean, think about it. Jesus is our creator. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is king of the universe. We're not. So who am I to say, okay, Jesus, I'll accept you? You're kidding? It's not about accepting Jesus. It's about surrender. It's about saying, Jesus, you are King. You are God. You are my Redeemer and Savior. You are my only hope. I bow before you. I wave a white flag. I give myself fully to you. I give up a life lived apart from you. I need you. I surrender to you. Finding Jesus, as I've used that expression this morning, means more than just doing what Mary and Joseph did. You know, we can read our Bibles about Jesus. We can know about Jesus. We can say, Jesus, you know, I'm gonna participate in a life of church. I'll even pray occasionally before meals and stuff. You can be a part of my life. But if that's the way we're walking with Jesus, we are failing to truly find him, to truly recognize who he is and what his purpose was. Because when we see Jesus as our God and our Redeemer, the King of the universe, when we see him for who he is, and when we see that he came not to fix everything and give us a nice middle-class life, but he came to redeem lost sinners, he came to call us, to restore us, to be his image bearers who would reflect his love, his grace to a lost world, when we see that, that will impact how we live our lives. In profound ways, and it will impact every aspect of our lives. Finding Jesus in that sense, finding him for who he is, seeing him, fixing our eyes on him, and saying, Jesus, you are Lord, you are King, you are my rescuer, you are all that I need, what my heart most desperately longs for. Then Jesus will shape everything. He will change everything. He will change our calendars. He will impact our pocketbook. He will shape our sexuality. He will impact our vocational choices. He will shape our decisions about where we're going to live. He's going to shape every area of our lives. Students, where you study, what he's calling you to. Now, again, I'm not saying that everything will be simple and clear, but when you know, okay, Jesus, I live for you. You are the center of my life. We look to him for direction and peace and guidance and all those things. God will show you. There will never be this sense of totally muddling around in life. Yet there will be moments where you're trying to figure out, okay, what exactly Jesus is calling you to do. But he will always be at the center. You will always know that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are redeemed, that you have a sure future, and you can stand with confidence and joy and peace and a sense of fulfillment, living as his daughter, living as his son, Finding Jesus will change everything. Will change everything. Finding Jesus is not about simply saying a prayer, accepting him to be part of your life when it's convenient, when you kind of sense a little bit of need. It's about bowing to the one who made you. It's about bowing to the one who gave himself for you. It's about bowing before your King and surrendering and saying, Jesus, you are the center of my life. I want to fix my eyes on you. When I was a kid, I don't know, 10, 11 maybe, someone introduced me to golf. I wasn't very good at it, but I enjoyed it. And for my 13th birthday, I received a set of golf clubs. So that's a long time ago now. That's still the golf clubs I have. And golfing technology has come a long way. Those clubs that I had, I don't know if they have a sweet spot for sure, but there's a very, very, very small spot. If you hit the ball with that spot, it's okay. But everything else, it feels like you're hitting a brick. And it looks like I'm hitting a brick. You want to find your sweet spot in life? That place where you can have rest and joy and fulfillment? There's only one place you'll find it. And that's with keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, seeing who he is, what he was about, and allowing his identity and his mission, his purpose, to shape everything in your life. May God so lead us that we would recognize Jesus. You've been an add-on in my life. I want you along, but I haven't really bowed to you as Lord. I haven't surrendered. I haven't said, Jesus, you are the center of everything. I haven't let you shape the different areas of my life. There's areas where I'm like, no, that's mine, Jesus. You stay out. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your experience. You're recognizing that right now. And I want to invite you, even right now, in the quietness of your heart, to say, Jesus, uncle, I give up. I surrender. I give myself fully to you. I want to live my life with my eyes fixed on you. I want to live like someone who has found you for who you are and what you're about. I want you to be at the center, to shape everything, to change everything.